The story is told of a little boy who was, during the Christmas season, unpacking the family nativity scene. It had been boxed up and each piece carefully packaged in paper, and this little boy, a kindergartner, was excited about unwrapping those figures. He unwrapped the wise men, and then the donkeys, and then came Joseph and Mary, and then he got to unwrap baby Jesus lying in the manger, in the crib. And as he unwrapped him, he said, "Wow, here's Jesus in his car seat." It seems as though there is a constant attempt or a tendency for people to want to update or to current Jesus Christ. And they do this by saying that they have a fresh revelation or a new understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ. Ask David Koresh there in Waco, Texas. It's sad. It's a tragedy when people feel as though they have to give some fresh understanding or current new interpretation to Jesus Christ. It ought not to be. And we pointed out in our study last time, if it is true, it is not new. And if it is new, it is not true. You can go to the bank on that theologically. There is no new revelation. God's final word to mankind was in the incarnation, that is, sending His Son, Jesus Christ. And through His words and by His life, He has said everything that needs to be said. There is nothing more left to say. So when people ask you and me, why doesn't God speak today? The fact of the matter is He has spoken clearly through the incarnation, that is the sending of Jesus Christ. Nothing is left unsaid. You can study His life. You can learn His words. And everything that needs to be said was said in and through the person of Christ. Now, Paul is one who is pointing to Jesus Christ, talking about Jesus Christ. And in his teachings of Jesus Christ, there could be those who would accuse him of presenting something new. What do you mean, Paul? That we no longer have to keep the law. What do you mean, Paul, that your conclusion, verse 28 of chapter 3, is that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law? It's no longer religion, ritual, or regulation. It's no more goody-goody or try harder or be better. That's not it. Paul said a man is justified. The word justified means just like it sounds, just as if I never sinned. Declared righteous. Oh, much more than just forgiven. We are forgiven, but more than that, justified. It's as though you never sinned at all. And you are declared righteous by simply believing, faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ did redemptively when He hung on the cross, when He paid the price, when He proclaimed, "It is finished, tetelestai." The price is paid, the work is done. There's nothing left to do. Just believe it, receive it, and enjoy it. Paul says that's the key. Faith. It's not trying, it's trusting. It's not behaving, it's believing. It's just saying, "Thank you, Lord. Wow, that you hung on that tree for me, that my sins are not only forgiven, but I'm justified, declared righteous as though I never sinned. You are as righteous in the Father's perspective as His own dear Son. Chew on that one. Paul would say, for we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are the very righteousness of God because of your position in Christ and the work that He did, if you'll just believe it. Faith. Ah, you Christians, the skeptics say, you're always talking about faith. Believing in the work of Jesus, or believing in the fact that God created all of this. Faith. I don't believe in faith, the skeptic says. Really? The whole world is into faith. How so? The skeptic, the unbeliever, he goes to a doctor whose name he can't even pronounce. My doctor in junior high school, our family doctor, was Dr. Belogorsky. And you go to a doctor whose name you can't even pronounce, that has degrees on his wall that you haven't verified at all. And he gives you a prescription that you can't read. And you take it to a pharmacist that you never met. And he gives you a chemical, a drug that you don't understand, and he puts it in a bottle you can't open. It's faith, man. People practice faith continually, every day. The question is, are you going to have faith in the doctor that you don't really know much about, in the drug that you can't explain? Or are you going to have faith in one who loves you so much that He came to this earth and died in your place, and that is a historical, verifiable, undeniable, irrefutable fact? Faith. Paul says it's the whole key, faith. We conclude a man is justified by just believing what happened when Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary for you personally. Therefore, verse 16 of chapter 4, where we left off, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Our standing before the Lord, our salvation from the Lord, our relationship with the Lord is all of faith that it might be of grace. Now, grace, as we've explained many times in this study, the definition is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Grace. It all points to God. All attention and applause is aimed at Him exclusively. Grace. It's not us. Nothing to do with us. In this whole orb of salvation, the Father thought it. It all started in His mind. The Father thought it. The Son bought it when He died on the cross and purchased our salvation. The Father thought it. The Son bought it. The Spirit taught it. The Spirit came to us and told us in our hearts it's true. He taught us. All glory and praise goes to Him. The Father who thought it, the Son who bought it, the Spirit who taught it, the Bible that brought it. Makes this known to us as we pour through and think on these truths. The Bible brought it. Now Satan fought it. But man, praise the Lord, we got it. That's the whole thing, man. The Father thought it, the Son bought it. The Spirit taught it. The Bible brought it. Satan fought it. But praise the Lord, by His grace, we got it. It is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, that is the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, the father of us all. Whoever has faith is a chip off the old block, as we talked on Sunday. It's got to be grace that the promise, Paul says, might be sure. Mark that. Remember the game, Chutes and Ladders? Remember the frustration? You go through that game and up you go, and you're almost there to win it when you hit that last chute, and you go right down again. If it wasn't by grace, if it was by our trying, our striving, our religion, our working, it would be a perpetual game of chutes and ladders. The promise wouldn't be sure. Oh, we did real good on Monday, on Tuesday. We went to morning worship on Wednesday. We came out to Bible study on Thursday. We sought the Lord in the evening on Friday. We came to worship on Saturday. Oh boy, I blew it on Saturday. Down the chute. And so, really, a lot of people live their whole spiritual life that way, unnecessarily. It's a spiritual chutes and ladders to them, trying to work their way up by keeping rules, by trying harder, instead of realizing the promise is sure because it's by faith and the result of God's grace. It's just your believing that God is who He said He is, and that He did what He said He did. Now that makes it sure. In other words, it's not dependent upon me. It is not lost because of my inconsistencies. The promise is sure. That's the reason. It's got to be that way. It is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all. The word all in the Greek means all. It means you. In other words, it's as though the Father was saying, you know, the only way that the promise can be sure for John Corson is if it's totally by grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, in which all he needs to do and must do is believe in what I did and that I love him. Otherwise, he's not going to make it. He'll climb a ladder for a day or two, but then down the tubes he'll go. Ah, the Father thought of a better way. Grace. That is enjoyed by simply believing that we might be sure, even as Abraham. Now, here's the thing. I spoke to you about this tendency of people trying to update Christ or give a fresh revelation of Christ. And there would be those that would say, Paul, you're doing that. This was not really in the heart of God. And Paul would answer that argument by declaring, read your Bible. It's been that way from the very beginning. The law was never intended to bring to man salvation. It was always meant to be by faith, justification through faith. And he points out Abraham and David as examples of that fact. Chapter 4 is such a key chapter when we deal in a day in which cults are proliferating and receiving so much attention in the media. We have to say, wait, what we embrace and believe is not some new theological fad, but it has its roots clear back in the book of Genesis. Abraham was justified by faith, just like we preach and believe and embrace. Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew racial family, and David, who was the founder of the Hebrew royal family. Paul goes back to both Abraham and David in chapter 4 to set the precedence, to make his argumentation. Hey, this is not some new tricky deal that we're preaching. Abraham was justified when he believed God. If you weren't here last Wednesday, perhaps you'll need to get that tape. Not when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees or offered up his son on Mount Moriah so boldly. It's when he just said, "Oh Lord, you're good. The promise you gave to me." Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. And when he just believed God concerning the promise that he would have a child, it says that God then declared Abraham righteous. He was imputed righteousness. Just like you. Just like me when we say, "Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you gave to me." Abraham. Now, again, talking about Abraham's faith, as it is written, verse 17. Now, quoting Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, "I have made thee a father of many nations." Notice the tense. Abraham, this example of a man of faith, God spoke to him in Genesis 17, verse 5, saying, "I have made thee." But the aorist tense, the past tense, is arresting. What do you mean, "I have made thee"? Because it hadn't yet happened. But God speaks his promises in the past tense, even though from our perspective, they haven't yet taken place, because so certain is that promise, it's as though it already happened. I like that. God says to Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations." Abraham would say, "What? I have made thee. Oh, I see, Father. It's a promise you're giving to me with such certainty that you're speaking in the past tense as though it's already been. Far out, Father. Excellent. I embrace it. I receive it right now." It's written, "I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead." Now, what does it mean here when God said, "I have made thee a father," even though Abraham had not yet produced the promised child? 100 years old was he, and his wife Sarah was 90. They did not have any children. But God spoke with such certainty, "I have made thee." It's a given, Abraham. It's a done deal. And Abraham embraced the promise, even this one who gave the promise, God, who quickens the dead. Now, this is an interesting point. God quickens the dead, or raises the dead. Was Abraham here thinking about, or pardon me, was Paul thinking about Abraham's body reproductively, or is he referring to what Hebrews 11 points out for you Bible students? Abraham believed that God would raise the dead. Not just reproductively as it related to the promised child that was still yet to be. But it says Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac in Hebrews 11. And he received the promise, offering up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. When Abraham later on, 33 years later, took Isaac, his son — Isaac was not a little boy, get that idea out of your mental imagery. He was approximately 33. He was a man. And Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and was ready to plunge a knife through his precious son, his only son's chest. And people say, "My goodness, how could Abraham do that? What kind of courage was he given to be able to go through that?" The fact of the matter is, he believed that God would raise the dead. This was before there was ever a record of any resurrection on the face of the earth in the history of mankind. So the question then becomes here for you Bible students, you can chew on this, is Paul referring to here that Abraham believed God who quickens the dead or resurrects the dead? Is that a reference to Abraham's view of, okay, even if I sacrifice my son, God will raise him from the dead because Abraham did believe that. We will go and worship and we will come again, Abraham said to the servants who went with he and Isaac to Mount Moriah. We will come again. Not I will come back, but we will. Me and Isaac, my son, we will come again. Or is it referring to, again, raising the dead, his own body reproductively? God knew that Abraham was past that time of bearing children, and so too his wife Sarah, but yet Abraham just believed that reproductively God would be able to do that. Which one is it? I don't know. Could be both. Take your pick, write a book, whatever you want to do. But the fact is, he was a man of faith. He did believe both. That we know for sure, Hebrews 11 and Romans chapter 4. He believed God who brings back the dead or makes alive that which is dead, either physically, reproductively, or his son 33 years later, you see. He believed God. This God, verse 17, this phrase, oh, I just love this kind of stuff. Who calls those things which be not as though they were. God calls those things which are not as though they were. In other words, I have made thee a father. I'm not a father. I'm speaking to you, though, Abraham, as though you were. Because from God's perspective, guess what? They are. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. An incredible scripture tucked away there. You can look it up later, right around verse 11, 14, somewhere in there. That which was is yet to be, and that which is has already been. Ecclesiastes 3 points out. And here you get into this great mystery of God calling things which are not yet from our perspective as though they already were. Now you say, so what? The implications are fabulous. Let me read to you from Romans 8. We won't get there tonight. In Romans 8 it says, now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, whom God foreknew, He predestinated. And whom He predestinated, verse 30, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And watch this. Whom He justified, He glorified. God foreknows those who would want to know Him. So, by His foreknowledge, He predestines them to become believers. And because they're predestined, they're called by Him, and when they respond to the call, they're justified, declared righteous, and whom He justified, they're glorified. Not will be glorified, but are glorified. The implication's staggering. God views John Corson as being glorified already. That just tickles me. He views you as a believer as already glorified. Not something you're going to be someday, but from His perspective, He sees you as already glorified. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, not He will eventually glorify, but He glorified, past tense, aorist tense, already done. Now what does this do? It frees me incredibly. I realize that the Father sees me in my glorified state, not in my cruddy humanity. I see myself failing, faltering. The Father views me as already glorified. John, I don't get it. Well, here we get into this mystery of God calling things that are not as though they already were. Romans 4. Ecclesiastes 3. It deals with the time-space continuum. Today's St. Patrick's Day. In New York City, they had a parade once more, as they always do. Picture yourself there on that street watching the parade. And you're there and a marching band marches by you and those big balloons come cruising down the road and you're sitting there and wow! You're just really caught up in the parade, in the balloons and the bands. Your buddy, your friend, is a mile down, and he has not yet seen the band that you're looking at or the balloon that you're beholding. And you go, wow, pretty soon, 15, 20 minutes or whatever, he's going to see this band or he's going to see that balloon. Wow. You're enjoying it presently, and you know that he's going to enjoy it eventually when the parade works its way down to where he's standing. And then when he enjoys it presently, you won't see it anymore. It's already passed by you, you see. That's the way the time-space continuum works. But suppose on this St. Patrick's Day, you were invited to sit in the Goodyear blimp. And you're up. And suddenly, you see the whole thing simultaneously, all at once. The people down below are watching the parade go by, but not you, not you in the blimp. You see the whole thing. That which is yet to be for your buddy, you already see, and that which already was is now in your sight, and it's all happening simultaneously from your vantage point. A poor illustration, but helpful. Best I can do. Here's our Father. We're marching through the parade of life, playing our songs, trying hard, doing good sometimes, stumble around other times. But the Lord sees the whole thing, past, present, future. He sees the whole thing in totality. Thus, He views you and me as already glorified. He already sees it as a done deal. I already made it into the kingdom of heaven. From His perspective, I'm already there. So I have a beautiful freedom today. I just enjoy the Lord because I realize that He has already said, I am glorified. And like Abraham, I just go, wow. Great. You mean, Father, I'm not disappointing you or an embarrassment to you? You mean from your vantage point outside of this time-space continuum, you already see it as a done deal? I'm already in heaven? Yep. Great. I can just enjoy the Father freely. So can you. Abraham understood something of that when God said, I have made you a father, before Abraham yet had any children, and Abraham embraced it and believed it. Even though the situation looked hopeless humanly, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, even though it looked hopeless physiologically, logically, he had hope. He had hope. Hope is not, I hope it comes to pass. I hope it works out. That's not the biblical word. Hope in the biblical sense means the absolute expectation of coming good. Abraham said, it's going to happen. From his perspective, it's already happened, and so I know it's going to happen in me and for me. It's absolute certainty. Abraham, in a hopeless situation, verse 18, believed in hope that he might then become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, 100 years old, reproductively incapable. He was 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was 90. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous because he believed in the promise that God gave to him. Not in something he did for the Lord, or by virtue of the fact he proved himself to the Lord, but he simply believed in the Lord, and he's declared righteous. Abraham. Paul uses Abraham as a model of a man of faith. And again, if you weren't here on Sunday, the 4 points that are seen here are very practical for you and me, what faith really is. And perhaps you'll want to pick up the tape or go through that study when you can. Abraham believed. Now, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Abraham, who was raised up from the dead reproductively, and it was imputed as a righteous embracing of God's promise because he believed in what God said. It's not just for Abraham, but it's for you and me who believe that God raised up Jesus Christ resurrectionally. If I believe that, if you embrace that, you are not only saved, but you are exercising the same quality of faith that Abraham, who is a hero of faith, exercised. If you simply believe in the resurrection, that is, that Jesus was raised up from the dead, even as Abraham believed that he would be raised up reproductively, if you believe that Jesus was raised up resurrectionally, then you are of the same cloth. You're from the same stuff as Abraham, who's father of us all. Amazing to me. You know what else? You're in the hall of faith. What do you mean? In the book of Hebrews, I'll read it to you. In that hall of faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. For by it the elders, the heroes of the faith, they obtained a good report. And through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. How many of you believe truly that the worlds were framed by God speaking the worlds into existence? How many of you believe that God is the creator of all things? Raise your hand. If your hand is up, you are in the hall of faith. You see, there are two things biblically that mark you as an outstanding example of faith. If you believe that God created all things and believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. If you have that faith, it's because God has graced you with such faith. And like Abraham, you are a giant in faith. And like the Hebrews 11 heroes, you belong there too. Those who believe. The world doubts it. The world mocks it. Acts 17 on Mars Hill, when Paul preached the resurrection, they laughed at him. They thought he was a madman. Oh, this idea of your Messiah resurrecting from the dead. And the world still laughs at us who believe that our Lord is alive. They mock us. They think we're a little bit off. Not thinking rationally if we believe in the resurrection, but we do. Because you see, our song is, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer in just the time I need Him. He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And they can mock it, and they might not understand it, but man, we who are believers embrace the fact of the resurrection. So therefore, on the basis of faith in His resurrection, we are declared righteous and we enjoy salvation. Not just salvation when you're born again, but now seeing the blessing of God upon your life and the work of God through your life based upon the faith. Not in your trying, but trusting. It's all faith, man. It's all grace. The whole thing. And as we spoke of Sunday, whatever problem or pressure is on you at this time, it's nothing in comparison to your already demonstrating incredible faith like Abraham. You mean, I've already done the hard stuff? Yes. You mean I've already believed in the same way that Abraham did? Yes. Then any other pressure or problem, piece of cake. It's minute in comparison to your already embracing the resurrection. That's the faith of Abraham, that God would raise the dead, and you've believed that. So we are righteous. We are chips off the old block. We are children of Abraham because we too have believed in resurrection. Jesus, who was delivered, verse 25, for our offenses, raised again for our justification. He died for our sins redemptively, and He was raised for our justification advocationally. That is, He's our advocate. The sins were paid for on the cross, and now He lives where we are told in 1 John chapter 2 that He lives to make intercession, continual intercession for us. Beloved, if any man sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads our case. He is our advocate, our defense attorney. Satan condemns me, and Satan condemns you. Not only in our hearts, but there before the throne. He condemns us, saying that we're not worthy to have our prayers answered or to be blessed tomorrow because of our failings and shortcomings. And he goes to the Father and he accuses us, saying, look at those people down there. Hypocritical. Weak and faltering. Revelation chapter 12 says that he accuses the brothers day and night. But verse 10 of Revelation 12 says, we overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. Wait a minute. Hold it, Satan. Fact of the matter is this. The blood of Jesus continually cleanses. It's given in the word. It's a promise given to us. I don't have to listen to your condemnation, because I understand the potency and efficiency of the blood. And I have found the promise to be certain. And up in heaven, when he brings that case against me in heaven, Jesus is there literally, physically saying, depart, Satan. John Corson is washed in the blood and he's robed in my righteousness. And the Father says, this case is dismissed. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever of any sin that John Corson has done, is doing, or ever will do for that matter. I mean, this is so good. I mean, this is so great. In Micah chapter 7, the Lord says concerning our state, I'll read it to you. He says, who is a God like unto thee? Micah declares concerning the Father. Who is a God that is like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity and passes by transgression? He retains not his anger, because he, the Father, delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. By the way, the Jews hated the sea. The oceans terrified them. They were not a seafaring people. The Phoenicians were. Others sailed on ships. The Jews never did. They did not like the open oceans. So when Jesus told those people there at Capernaum, hey, if any of you offends a child, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he cast into the sea. That was terrifying. So here, we are told in Micah 7, verse 19, your sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Why the depths of the sea? Because no Jew at this time would go looking for him in the sea. They stayed away from the depths of the sea, you see. Now, we are into the sea, you know, surfing and skin diving and now with submarines, we go all over the bottom of the sea, taking pictures and doing Jacques Cousteau specials and all of that. So we do go to the bottoms, the depths of the sea. In our language, in our culture, it might be, he puts your sins at the bottom of the toxic waste dump. A place where nobody goes poking around. Everybody stays away from. If you find you're living next to one, you know, you move and you sue the government or whatever. That's the idea here. Your sins are not only forgotten by me, the Father would say, but I'm putting them in a place where there's no right for anyone to go poking around or looking into, digging up, talking about. Toxic waste dump. They're forgiven, they're forgotten, they're out of sight, you see. So Jesus, back to verse 25 of chapter 4, he was delivered for our offenses. That is, he died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. That is, he is continually arguing our case in heaven. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Therefore, man, in light of all this, what Jesus did, dying for our sins and rising again and are simply embracing that simple fact. We have peace with God, number one. We have access to God, number two. And we rejoice in God, number three. The three fruits of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. That is, the war is over. The Father has nothing against you. There's no record of any failing or shortcoming in His sight that pertains to you. We have peace with God. Some people are still fighting against the Lord, struggling with the Lord, hiding from the Lord, even though they're Christians. What was it? It was in 1972 that the last Imperial Japanese soldier was discovered on a South Sea island, still believing that the war was going on between America and Japan. Sad. He was fighting a war there because he was stuck away and hadn't heard the news. He didn't understand the war is over. So he's still in the jungle, living in isolation. You might recall the story when it came out of his discovery, how he was still building fortifications on the island, ready to hold off the American invasion of that little atoll that he was on. And you think, man, what a waste. I mean, he could have been president of Sony or something. I mean, he could have... I mean, he could have been enjoying this big Japanese boom and, you know, and... He's stuck on this island fighting malaria and building fortifications because he didn't get it. He didn't hear about it. And yet, it's amazing how many believers are that way. We still think, well, man, I hope the Lord doesn't come down on me for this or get mad at me for that. Or, man, He must be really upset with me over the other. And I better hide here in the jungle. I better be careful. I better not believe for that or ask about this. Or I better not... There's still a war between me and the Lord. I mean, He's God and I love Him, but man, there's still some problems between me and Him. You don't get it. You're like that Japanese soldier. The war is over. We have peace with God. The sins which separated you from God are forgiven and forgotten completely. Because of what Jesus Christ did for you, for me. So we have peace with God. I can just relax in my relationship with the Father. I can just talk to Him freely. Fellowship with Him continually. And if I miss an hour of prayer, or a day, or a week, or three, the war is still over. I have peace. Or how faith to be, or how faith be, or how faith be, or how faithful be, or how faithful I am devotionally. Has nothing to do with that. Zip, zero, zilch, nada, nothing. That's the works of the law. It's back to Phariseeism. And yet a lot of us are still fighting that battle. Still trying to prove something to God or something to ourselves, we have peace with God. Just enjoy it. Whether you've prayed for 3 hours today or you haven't prayed in 3 months, the fact of the matter is, if you are a believer in what God the Father did for you in sending Jesus Christ to die in place of you, if you say, thank you, wow, then you are declared righteous. You are justified just by faith. You're saying, John, why do you keep going over the same stuff? Because we need to hear it over and over again until we get it. Because I have a tendency to fall back into thinking that I got to earn something or prove something to the Father. Paul says, no, we have peace. With God, we have not only peace with God, but access to God, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Not just peace with Him, but access to Him. Prince Charles and Princess Di are in the news a lot these days. Not always impressively, but one thing that Charles did when he was a younger man in his early 20s, he was walking outside of Buckingham Palace and he saw there a young boy, bummed out, in tears, because he asked one of those beef eaters, one of those palace guards, if he could talk to the king. And the palace guard looked at him and said very firmly, "No, son. You cannot have access to the king." And Charles was watching this and walked over and grabbed that young boy by the hand and said, "Come on, son. You can talk to the king. Just come with me." Took him right in, talked to the queen, made a little blurb in the papers, a little vignette for history. So too, we can talk to the king because we have access continually as we take the hand of Jesus Christ. "Come in anytime you want," he says to you and to me. Notice this word "stand." I love it. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." It doesn't say where we sneak in or hurriedly race through before we get zapped. It says we stand there. You can stand, you can plant yourself in the presence of God and just enjoy Him as long as you want to, anytime you wish to. Do you see why this is called the gospel, which means good news? It's really good news. He views you in the same league as Abraham. You're that kind of man, that kind of woman, because you believe in the resurrection of the dead, His Son. He's given to you access. Whenever you want to talk with the Father, spend time in the presence of the Father, it's available. And, number three, not only peace with God and access to God, but we rejoice in God. Verse 2 goes on to say, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just rejoice in that absolute certainty, the hope of the glory of God being manifested to me, and my becoming more and more what I ought to be, being glorified. From His position or perspective, I already am. But as I walk down this time-space continuum, I know that He is at work, being confident of this very thing Paul would say to the Philippian believers, that He who has begun a good work in you shall what? Complete it. So I can just rejoice in God, in His work in my life, in His faithfulness to me, I can just rejoice. And not only so, but we glory not just in the hope of what we are becoming and where we'll be eternally, but we glory also in, what's this? Tribulations. Phlipsis. In the Greeks, it means crushings. It's a word to describe what you would do to an olive when you wanted to extract from that olive oil. I'm not talking Popeye here. We're talking the process of crushing an olive with heavy rocks to extract from it oil. That's the word tribulation, phlipsis, the crushing. Paul says, hey, We glory, not just in what we're going to be or who we are positionally, but also in the tribulations which are happening right now. Do you glory in that? Do you go, hallelujah. Tribulations, crushings, hey, excellent. This is wonderful, the crushing, hey. This is just terrific. Do you glory? Why should we? Paul says, here's why. Knowing, verse 3, that tribulation works patience. When I'm being crushed, there's nothing that I can do at that time in real crushing trials or tribulations. See, as long as I can pull it out, I'll try to. If there's any way that I can finesse it, I'll attempt to. My flesh is so there that if I can work it out in my ability, that's what I'll attempt to do, you see. But then there comes these trials in which I can't do a thing. I'm being crushed. The rock of that trial is too great for me to bear. I'm trapped. I can't pull it off. I can't work it out. There's nothing I can do. That's true tribulation. Not when you stubbed your toe or, you know, you locked your keys out of the car. Locked your keys in the car. The true flipsis is when, hey, this is crushing me. Now, we see the illustration of that at the place of Olive Press, a place called what? A place called what? Gethsemane. Where Jesus Christ was pressed so heavily in the place of pressing that he sweat great drops of blood. And there was nothing he could do. He said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but your will be done, Father. I submit to you completely. And he was crushed. See, that's what tribulations are. When you just really are pressed and there's nothing you can do. Now you say, why is this good? Because it works patience. At last I give up. Okay, Lord, I've tried to pull it out. I've tried to think it through. I've tried to make it happen. And now I just wait on you. Good, John. Good, the Father would say. At last. At last you're just going to wait and see what I'm going to do. I've been waiting for you to get to this point for some time. So tribulation works patience. What does patience work? Experience. Why? Because you see the Lord does come through when you finally give up and let go and can't pull it out. That's when the Lord moves in. And then you say, whoa, ho, 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 Lord, amazing what you did. Once I could no longer do a thing. Because the crushing was upon me and I just had to be patient before thee. And now the experience that you've given to me, experience works hope. So that the next time a trial comes my way, I can look back to the previous experience and I can say, hey, he came through for me before. Tribulation worked patience. Patience worked experience. And now experience is giving me hope in this situation. And hope, verse 5, makes me not what? You know what I'm ashamed about in my life? Whenever I lost hope. Whenever I thought, oh boy, this situation is hopeless. I've got to do something. And I say things that I regret, and I do things that later on I wish I wouldn't have done. I am ashamed of those things which I have done because I lost hope. That is just the absolute expectation that God is at work. Oh no, I've got to do this. I've got to, you know, call this guy or deal with that or make the other happen. And I've embarrassed myself. So many times. Because I lost hope. And there's a panic that sets in and a franticness that's readily seen and a manipulating and a sweating and an anxiety and a negativity. All those things I look back on and I go, oh my, I'm embarrassed about that. I'm ashamed. Why? Because I lost hope that God was at work, that His timing was right, that He was in control. Why did I not have hope? Because I didn't have experience. Why did I not have experience? Because I didn't have patience of going through a crushing experience previously. So now, when the crushing times come, I see a divine design and I say, okay, Lord, I get it. Tribulation works patience. Can't do anything. Patience gives me experience. I see how you do come through. Experience gives me hope in the next time. And hope makes me not ashamed, so I won't say things and do things that I'll later on regret. You see, there's a beautiful pattern here. On Tuesday, I sat in my car a block away from the county courthouse. The hearing was taking place for our gymnasium. I was advised to not be there. So after an early morning meeting with Abner, I got in my car and drove down a block away from where the meeting was being held. And I just sat there in my car. I'm driving a different car. A lot of people don't yet recognize it. It's kind of a fun time. I know it won't last. What kind of car are you driving? Lamborghini. So I sat there and I was watching people and recognizing many and just finding myself praying and just enjoying that time immensely. I had been there before. When we were just sort of feeling the waters and seeing what the Lord might want to do in constructing a sanctuary for our church family. At that time, I was unexpectedly caught up in a controversy. I didn't see that one coming. It came. You might remember. And so I had been down that road before of this kind of interesting situation. And you know, sitting there in the car, just reflecting on that door being closed for the sanctuary, I could just really rejoice and say, Lord, you know, looking back now, that's a good thing. I'm just real thankful now at this point that door closed, at least for this time. And I can just see, Lord, how you open doors and close doors, and your will is being done. You see, in the sanctuary hearing, as Todd and Abner and Tim and myself and a couple others sat there, I'll never forget a certain moment that I just really realized in the midst of my franticness and faltering faith, when I just was personally deeply touched. And that is the group that went before us, before our presentation, was a group of, I believe, Buddhist monks that were applying for a small retreat center to be constructed in Ashland. And they appeared before those county commissioners with the request to build a retreat center, which was not going favorably. And they brought up, well, Applegate Fellowship has a retreat center constructed on a mountaintop. And the commissioners looked at each other. And one of the fellows looked down at the staff guy, the staff person that was hired to take care of a lot of those matters, and said, what about this retreat center at Applegate? Something of that nature. And the staff guy said, well, I sent out a notice to all the commissioners to get together and deal with this issue, but as no commissioner responded, I went ahead and as I had the power to, made a decision to approve the request. And he had that right, and that is the way it works out. That's the right procedure. But when that came down, I thought, wow. Because, you know, the retreat center, which you guys know, it's a major part of what we're doing here. The retreat center at that time was already done. And we sat there and talked later on and thought, the Lord is so good. I mean, what's the chances of none of those commissioners responding to a memo that dealt with the retreat center, each one thinking that the others were taking care of the matter? None of them had. So it was approved up to the discretion of that single staff worker. So I just go, Lord, you know, you're so good. Here I am, you know, under the pressure, feeling the tension. And right here in the midst of that, Lord, in that sanctuary hearing, you're showing me how faithful you are to our fellowship family. Just opening doors that no man can close and closing doors that no man can open. You see. People in the last few days, again, I don't fully understand why this thing is so newsworthy. A church wants to build a gym. I'm not sure I get it. I'm sure that the opposition says you don't get it. But I'm not sure why it's so newsworthy, but yet it is. We live in a small community, and it's funny because when people come up from down south and stay with us or come for a while and they read our paper, they just get the biggest chuckle out of our paper. This is page 3. The building of a gym for a church. Our page 3 is 15 people gunned down and, you know, a house burned up, arson and looting and rioting. And you guys are lucky up there. Yeah, we are lucky. We're blessed. We really are. So I know that being in a small community that these things that normally would not make news in very many other places do, and we understand that. But as I was there in my car watching this and just praying, I was truly both laughing and quite literally weeping. I was laughing at the goodness of the Lord. Lord, whatever you want to do, if you want us to have that gym, it'll go through. If you don't, that's fine with me. It's just so freeing. And others, you know, get so uptight and it's such a battle. And I feel sorry for them. As I watch people go in and you know, the vehemency and the energy, and I think, oh, that's... I'm just glad that we don't have to feel that way about any issue, not just this, but any issue in life. We can just trust you, Father, that tribulation works patience and patience works experiences like the mountaintop, like the sanctuary, like whatever it might be. Experience gives us hope. The next time around, we now know, Lord, a little more than we did before. And hope does not make us ashamed. What's going to happen? What's the outcome of this? Don't know. Looks good. We'll see. whatever, it'll be right. Because we're just giving it to the Lord. Well, John, you say that you were laughing. Maybe I can see that a bit, because just considering and thinking through the history of the mountaintop and the fellowship and the way the Lord has been faithful in spite of us, not because of us. Why were you weeping? I fully expected, in my own perspective, to hear at the end of that session that it was an overwhelming negative no, absolutely not, under no circumstances, which it wasn't at all. And the weeping was not over that kind of a feeling, but rather, Lord, please forgive me, forgive us, if buildings or gyms or mountaintops or buses or anything has unnecessarily obscured the person of Jesus Christ from any people in this valley. That must not be, Father. It's not worth it. What does it profit this church if we gain the gymnasium but lose souls in the process? It doesn't profit a thing. Now, if the Lord sees that a gym would be useful, perhaps in the starting of a school, perhaps with our junior hires and Sunday school workers, whatever, that's great if that's what He wishes. But I know I speak for most of us when I say that our agenda is singular. We want what the Lord wants. And we want Jesus Christ to be seen. And so I was in just that place of confession and repentance and talking to the Lord like I get to do because of grace and faith and the finished work. Lord, don't allow us as a church or anybody in the church to obscure the view of You, either by building or not building, you see. That's not the point. It's the attitude. It's the will of the Father being worked out. And then I pondered, what would the church be like? Applegate Christian Fellowship. If the senior pastor was a carpenter from Galilee, what would the facilities look like? Would there be any? He was a carpenter. But he sure wasn't into the material. What would the church look like if Jesus in the flesh, visibly, tangibly, physically, was sitting here right now in a way that we could see and hear and touch physically? What would this church look like? And so I took the liberty to represent You in that prayer. Say, Father, we just want Your Son to make this church whatever He wants it to be. Hope, absolute expectation of coming good, makes us not ashamed. Gang, when we have peace, because of this process, you don't embarrass yourself unnecessarily. And I know that each one of you, in your own way, are going through your own building gym problem. You know, you might not relate to this situation, except I know you do care because you're part of our fellowship family. But I know this, there are things in your life that touch you even more personally. You will not look back and be embarrassed if you allow this process to take place. Just glory and rejoice. Realizing, Father, I know I have peace with you, access to you. I can rejoice in you, that you love me, that you're for me. And now I just trust in you completely. I give you the glory. And I trust you without reservation. And gang, in that, you'll never be ashamed. May the Lord give us wisdom. Shall we stand together? It is wonderful, Father, that we can experience this salvation, the openness that we have with you because of Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that we might find ourselves tonight and tomorrow and in the coming days, should your Son tarry, we might find ourselves accessing you, taking advantage of the opportunity to just be with you. The price that you paid, the work that you've done, Father, it's beautiful, it's incredible, it's costly. And tonight, we stand together in this sanctuary and say truly, thank you, and to you be the glory. Now, Father, your will be done as it relates to even what we talked about with the gymnasium, as it relates to this church, as it relates to our lives, our family, our jobs, our kids and grandchildren, our spouses, our friends, our neighbors. Your will be done, Father. And we trust in you totally. We rejoice not only in the hope of glory, but in the present difficulties, knowing, Lord, that it's working good in us. We bless you. We rejoice in you. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord.